Brothers and sisters, good afternoon. When reading through the Old Testament, you always want to get to know God the Father and see how it points to God the Son. And when you're reading through to find that connection and looking through the book of Ruth, you see it. You see, even when we talked about Rahab, we see a Gentile whose son, Boaz, marries another Gentile, Ruth, grafted in, and the line of David going to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we look through this, we see God's timing is perfect, but God's timing often doesn't align to ours. And it's during that period that we doubt, that we sin, that we have mistrust in the Lord. And many people have gone through Scripture trying to find a listing of God's promises. I was taking a look at this through the 31,000 plus verses. If you look online, some people say there's 3,000. Some people say there's 8,810. And then they break it down. But rather than trying to identify each and every what is a promise, and what we interpret is that, why do we doubt? Why do we feel that when there is silence, that God has stopped working? And the song that we started off with today, Standing on the Promises of God, it's by Russell Carter. And I found it interesting, 1886, at the age of 30, he came down with a critical heart condition. And he knelt before the Lord, and he said that he would lean on the promises of God regardless of healing. But we often find that when darkness comes and God's timing differs, we somehow feel that his plan has stopped and it's no longer in motion. But as we'll see, looking through the book of Ruth, God's plan has perfect timing, perfect flow. And it shouldn't be our limited scope and limited understanding that leads to this doubt, but oftentimes it does. So today we look at the book of Ruth. It's about God. It's about the covenant faithfulness of the Lord to ensure the arrival of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be a two-part sermon, with the first part looking at Ruth, Naomi, and God's plan of redemption and restoration, and how it doesn't align with our timing. Yet through his sovereignty, God's timing is perfect. The second part will focus on Ruth and Boaz, their godly marriage, character traits, and the Lord's faithfulness in his plan. This book is one of the shortest in the Bible, actually. There's no mention of an author, but it tells an important story about the ancestors of David, the greatest king of ancient Israel, and it leads to Jesus, our Savior. In doing so, it reveals the remarkable faithfulness of God to his people. Now, Ruth is set in the days when judges ruled, so we know that this is during the book of Judges. We have talked about this being one of the darkest times in the history of Israel, a time of great apostasy, where a judge was raised up and people would follow their human leader, and then they would be overtaken by their enemies. They would cry out, and it was a cycle. We talked about this. So this is during the darkest times, and it's interesting that during the darkest times, the Lord's plan was still in motion. The events occur somewhere around 1110 BC, given it's about David's great-grandparents, Ruth and Boaz. But in any case, we see that a famine has hit the territory of Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, and this precipitated a series of significant turns that would finally lead to the birth of David. The stories of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are set in the midst of great hardship and tragic loss. But we see God's faithfulness in bringing about his plan of redemption, using, just like in Joshua with Rahab, those that society rejects. To top it all off, it's during these dark times that we talked about the unfaithfulness of God's people during the time of Judges. Many people will label the book of Ruth a love story. either between Ruth and Boaz or the love shown between a mother and a daughter-in-law. However, it's about God's amazing love. God's amazing love for humankind that leads to the Messiah that would liberate us. And not solely Jews and Gentiles would join in God's community of redeemed people, of restoring his children back in full relationship with him. But brothers and sisters, God's timing is not like ours. But his redemptive purposes should never be in doubt, and they are as sure as ever. If you take a look at God's promise made for a Savior in Genesis 3:15, and some 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, God had complete power, ability, and knowledge necessary to carry this out with perfect precision. We take a look at Abraham, promised a child, and his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, and then had to wait 25 years, when our limited scope of understanding would say we have to wait 9 months and 25 years. But if we look at 2 Peter 3, we see, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. So like I mentioned before, the next sermon will focus on Ruth and Boaz, showing firsthand how God redeemed and restored the gleaning in the field, their marriage, their character. But today, I want to juxtapose, put side by side, and see the contrast, these two verses. As oftentimes we forget God's promises, one of them will show that forgetfulness, and the other is going to show his plan was at work the whole time. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. Naomi says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And then we juxtapose that side by side with Ruth 4:14 and on. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. From emptiness and punishment to a line directly to Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth begins with an Israelite family, Elimelech, Naomi, his wife, and their 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they're living in Moab. They were originally from Bethlehem of Judah, but the family left. They left their inheritance because of a famine. But tragedy soon struck as Elimelech died. Both of Naomi's sons married Moabite women, and within 10 years, the sons died also, leaving Naomi and her daughter-in-laws outside the kin group of her husband. Naomi and her 2 daughters-in-law found themselves in a very difficult situation. They lacked the intimacy of family. They were outside their clan, cut off from its protection and provision. They left the promised land to go into a pagan land. They were devastated in every but way. However, we know God will not abandon us. We know God will not forsake us, that he will protect us, that he will provide for us, and that everything works out for the good of those who love God. But still, Naomi was deeply discouraged. She was certain that the hand of the Lord had turned against her. She believed that God himself made her life bitter. How could they have known that just the opposite was true? In the midst of their loss, God was orchestrating an amazing plan that generations later would affect all humanity through the coming of God's chosen Redeemer. We don't always see God's plans in action. We can only think and understand in our own limited scope, our own timing. We oftentimes fail to realize that when nothing seems to happen, when things seem quiet, when God seems absent, He's working His plan through His perfect timing. He doesn't break His promises, even if we do not see them working. Just consider the lilies. The terminology often used here in the book of Ruth when talking about Naomi is called dark providence. And while you could surely look at Job and see this in a clearer picture, I would like to take a look at this. And the Westminster Confession talks about this under the topic of God's sovereign providence. And basically it says that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God oftentimes leave for a season His own children in various temptations and corruptions of their own hearts. Why? The confession lists five reasons. The first reason being to chastise them for their former sins. To chastise them for their former sins. Or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. So to expose the corruption and deceitfulness so that we may be humbled. We've talked about this before. Oftentimes we are master liars, not just to others. We lie to ourselves. The third point is to raise them up to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon the Lord, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, discernment. And finally, for other various just and holy ends. But there are clear reasons. This is not abandonment. This is not God turns to look at another area and forgets what's happening here. Oftentimes we think that. And the Heidelberg Catechism says that we can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. Nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. When we think of dark providence, we think of Psalm 44. Psalm 44 says, "All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." Matthew West comments on this, saying that when crying out and faced with defeat, suffering, and persecution, we should never be driven out from our comfort in God. "None that belong to Christ shall be cast off, but every one of them shall be saved. The mercy of God, purchased, promised, and constantly flowing forth and offered to believers, does away with every doubt arising from our sins while we pray in faith." We should never, brothers and sisters, lose the comfort that we have in the Lord. We too often set our eyes on the present and not on eternal life and where we're going to be and this little time that we have. And we oftentimes just focus on this little part and then this little part. And we forget the promise. We forget that we will be with the Lord for all eternity worshiping. So when faced with dark times, do we pray or do we grumble? Do we seek God's comfort or do we seek to complain? We have a limited scope of understanding and cannot comprehend the sovereign plans of the Lord. What we should comprehend and stand in awe of is God's grace. Now, back to the book of Ruth, it records for us how God, by His grace, saved yet another from outside of the nation of Israel, this time a pagan from the land of Moab. Ruth was born and raised in Moab. Moab's a neighboring pagan nation east of the Dead Sea. Eventually, Ruth, through her marriage to Boaz, became a daughter-in-law of Rahab. It's amazing how it's all connecting right here, and we're seeing this. It's such a blessing to cover this here. And just as Rahab, the prostitute, saved the spies in the time of Joshua and recognized the one true God, we see how God uses those who are rejected and uses the sin of his people to accomplish his purpose. We can't thwart his purposes. As with the previous sermon on Rahab, we see a woman who the world viewed as a pagan, as a harlot. And Rahab, by faith in the one true God, became part of God's people and the mother of Boaz, the eventual husband of Ruth, the mother of Obed, the grandfather of David. Wow. It's hard to comprehend all of this. Even now, looking at it right here and speaking, it's hard to comprehend that God's plan is so perfect. And just remember, whether we're talking about Rahab or Jephthah or Samson or the dark times of Judges, God's plans are in motion. They're always in motion, and his plan should never be in doubt. Let's cover some background here. There was a man of the tribe of Judah. His name was Elimelech. He received his inheritance in Canaan near a town called Bethlehem. He married a woman named Naomi, and together their marriage was blessed with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. At this time, God sent a famine in Israel, and for some years, food was scarce. Elimelech and Naomi leave their inheritance. They leave the promised land, and they move to Moab. In other words, they left the land promised to them by the Lord to live among an unbelieving and heathen people. Moab was a pagan place. Their principal deity was Chemosh. When the nation of Israel journeyed to Canaan, the Moabites hired the false prophet Balaam to curse Israel. The nation was an enemy of Israel at that time and sought to destroy. But now that Israel conquered the land of Canaan, there was peace between the two nations after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, from which Lot barely escaped with his life. He committed incest with his two daughters. The oldest daughter of Lot bore a son named Moab. Out of him, the nation of Moab developed. The chief deity was Chemosh. Chemosh was a nature deity whom the Moabites believed was the creator and sustainer of all things. The Moabites were committed to the worship of this pagan idol, and they rejected the one true God. Moving to that area does not seem, just like we talked about before with Samson, watch your feet. Where are your feet leading you? So Moab was not a good place to live. Society in Moab was influenced by the service to a heathen god. The two sons grew up there, Mahlon and Chilion. They married two Moabite women, violating Deuteronomy 7:3. As we've discussed previously, intermarrying would cause their sons to turn away and worship other gods. We've talked about this. We've seen it with Samson. We've seen it with Solomon. Mahlon, the oldest, married Orpah, and Chilion married a woman named Ruth. Both women remained barren throughout their marriages. God's promised blessing to his people was not in Moab. And misfortunes begin to strike the family as Elimelech dies. And soon after, Mahlon and Chilion die as well. Naomi was left with no family in Moab. Her two sons did not have children with their wives. So she essentially felt alone and decided to move back to her inheritance in Judah. It's here that we get the vow of Ruth as it's known widely today. But let's take a closer look at Ruth and this vow. Ruth was a Moabitess, born into a heathen nation in Moab. She spent her entire life in this culture and lifestyle. She was a pagan who committed to her worship as much as any other woman in Moab. She was not born into the line of God's covenant. She was born into the generations of Lot. So Ruth was not an Israelite. She was without God and a stranger from the covenants of promise. An unbeliever God led to Chilion, the youngest son of Naomi. Now, even though Naomi's sons were in the land of Moab and clearly they didn't follow scripture, we cannot assume they were unbelievers. We don't have enough evidence. We don't have enough information. However, they were not strong in the faith as they chose to stay in Moab and marry heathen wives. But at the same time, you cannot thwart God's plan. God is working through this. He's working through our sins. He's working all the way. We cannot in any way stop the Lord's sovereign plan. So Naomi was determined to move back to Judah, and her two devoted daughters-in-law decided to move back to Israel with her. So I'd like for you to turn to Ruth 1. We're going to start reading at verse 8. Ruth 1, starting at verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they could become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. From where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. We take a closer look. These words reveal where the heart of Ruth truly was. The heart of Ruth was after the one true God. Matthew 12 says, from the words of Jesus, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." And we take a look here. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. We clearly know that Naomi was a believer in the Lord, as she says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." And then she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Naomi recognizes the sovereignty of the Lord, that the Lord is the ruler, even in Moab, not just in Israel. Contrary at the time to pagan beliefs, that each god controlled a territory, and then when one territory conquered another territory, it would be, well, this god conquered this god. But Naomi says, "May the Lord watch over you." So Naomi knows that the Lord is sovereign even in Moab. Naomi sees that God is sovereign over all, but she was not the only believer here. Ruth's idea, "Jehovah God is my God, and Israel is my people." It's for this reason the rest of the words were spoken, "Where you go, I'll go, where you lodge, I'll lodge." Or again in verse 17, "Where you die, there will I be buried." These words indicate, yes, they do indicate some level of a commitment to Naomi, but it's much more than that. These words were a vow. These words were a vow, we perhaps might say an oath, and we know the meaning of these. We know that it's binding. We read in Numbers 30, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. Deuteronomy 5:11, and the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who profanes his name by breaking an oath. A broken vow in God's eyes is subject to punishment. Such is the importance of a vow. And what does this entail? Well, it shows commitment. It shows commitment. Ruth was committing herself not to Naomi, to Naomi's God. And I think that's where we oftentimes, if we do a cursory reading, we just see, wow, Ruth really loved Naomi. But so much more than that. Ruth loved the Lord. And we see the Lord working. We see the Lord working here. Commitment is defined as devotion and dedication. It's a promise or an obligation that one believes you must fulfill. And it implies that through good times or hard times, one devotion does not change. When we look at society today, do we see this? Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men. Yet, it's the command of Scripture. Oftentimes we see the opposite today. We see the lack of commitment that employers have towards their employees, especially those who have served faithfully. We see the lack of commitment from employees to employers, oftentimes doing the bare minimum, just working for man, not unto the Lord. We see this in marriages. We see the divorce rate over 50%, and I assure you, I'm not just talking about secular marriages when I say this. The two people are not willing to dedicate themselves to each other and put Christ at the center. We see churches filled today with uncommitted members who go to an altar call and then say, yes, count me in, and then basically within a couple weeks, they're gone because they're reacting on what? They're reacting on pathos. They're reacting on emotion. This is not a conversion. This is, you know, I chose you, God. This isn't you chose me. This is I chose you. And when that emotion subsides, they're gone. We even see this in church membership today, too. People go to churches. Oh, the worship's not really this, so I'm going to go here. Or, you know what, my friends don't go here. Or they pick some reason, or, you know, maybe traffic during this time, so I'm going to go to another place. We even see this. Church membership is forsaken in some churches. It's just, hey, you show up, and I'm going to just count the numbers. Ruth's commitment flowed out of a true and living faith that God worked in her heart. This was not an emotional response. This is not Ruth choosing the Lord. This is God working in her heart. Sproul writes about this, that she learned of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of God's covenant with Israel. She learned of the nation of Israel and how God had given this nation the land of Canaan for an inheritance. She learned of the sacrifices of God's people offered to Jehovah, not merely as a formal ceremony, like the sacrifices often were to Chemosh. She was taught that sacrifice was but a picture of one who would come to save from sin. God infused in the heart of Ruth a new life, delivering her from unbelief into a knowledge of salvation from sin. The Spirit worked in her heart. The Spirit worked in her heart to speak the words that she did. But just as faith binds us to Christ now, so also did her faith bind her to the Messiah that was to come. And brothers and sisters, we can't help, as we're reading this, we just see how amazing God's grace is. Gracious and merciful that he worked in the heart of this heathen woman, bringing her to repentance and faith. She didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn this. So that none may boast, right? If we boast, then what's the first thing we're going to do in heaven? We're not going to worship the Lord. We're going to say, hey, great job. No. We don't deserve it. God alone brings us to faith and repentance. It's our faith in Christ alone that brings us salvation, not some good deed that we did. That's out of obedience. But God graciously grafted her into Christ and therefore into His church and covenant. It's His grace alone that gives a place in His church and covenant. We are not more deserving of His work in our hearts than Ruth was. It's always, always a matter of grace. In fact, it's grace that every day brings us to repentance and we seek out Christ for forgiveness. If we didn't have that, then why would we ever repent? Why would we ever ask for forgiveness? We were given a heart of flesh. But there's one more amazing fact about Ruth. Just as Rahab was incorporated, so was Ruth. She became a daughter-in-law of Rahab when she married Boaz. Boaz was the son of Salmon and Rahab. This means that in turn, Ruth, like Rahab, became a mother in the line that brought forth Christ. Justified by faith. Ruth was a great-grandmother of King David. Salvation was limited to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but God did graft others into the church even then, and Ruth was one of those grafted in. Those who are outside the people of God today can join His kingdom if they place their faith in Christ alone. But back to Naomi. Naomi is acknowledging her circumstances coming from the hand of God, but she doesn't see God's plan yet. And brothers and sisters, oftentimes we will not see God's plan as it's happening. We may not even find out the reasons in this life. Naomi says, there's nothing I could do for you. I'm no good for you. Why is she talking that way? Well, you know, when we talk about Boaz later on, we'll look at this. But briefly now, what Naomi's referring to is something called a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage, it's the idea that when a married man dies childless, his brother would marry the widow in order to preserve the family line. That there would be a son to carry on the name of the deceased. And this was provided for in Scripture. Deuteronomy 25 discusses this, verses 5 and 6. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. It shall be the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother. This was a provision made for in Scripture to perpetuate the line that in these kinds of situations we find with Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. But there's only one problem here. There aren't any sons. There aren't any sons left. But after these three pleas from Naomi, Orpah leaves. She goes back home. But what's more, you can't look at it as she just abandons Naomi. She goes back home to her gods. She goes back home to her gods. You see, this is about the Lord here. She goes back home to her gods. Ruth stays, yes, for Naomi, but Ruth stays because she recognizes the one true God. Naomi sees her resolve and says, no more. Naomi returns, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This repetition of the word return is interesting. There's a Hebrew lexical source that says this term expresses the turning away from evil in the sense of renouncing and disowning sin. It's a repudiation of all sin and an affirmation of God's total will in one's life. And I say that if you're not a believer and you're listening to this message, this is precisely the one thing that God is calling on you to do. It's so much more than contrition. Contrition would be kind of an example would be, I feel bad. I feel bad about my sins. I feel bad that I did this. But that's not repentance. That's an emotional response. Okay? Emotions are fleeting. Salvation is eternal. Simply put, repentance goes further. It involves turning from sin to the Lord. Not just, I feel really bad about this. No, it's turning from the sin to the Lord. Mark 8, verses 34 to 35, what did Jesus say? And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is turning to the Lord. This is not a half-hearted emotional response that we can get caught up in. So what did Ruth do? She laid her life aside. She lost her entire life up to that point. Everything in her past that brought her to this point, she turned her back on in order to receive Naomi's God, who of course is our God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us remember this point in our own walks of life, in our own testimonies, when you're giving your life to Christ and you realize you have no idea at all what the implications are, but you know that you're not putting conditions on your faith in Christ. It's totally handing over to the Lord. That's what repentance is. That's what Jesus calls for. And that's what Ruth did without the benefit of the New Testament that we have. And remember, 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The grace of God was fully on display, conveyed to us in the conversion of Ruth on the road back to Bethlehem. Born into sin, born into a land of idolatry where there was no truth to be found. And that's all she knew, being raised up, seeing children slaughtered in their sacrifice to their God. Worshiping Chemosh would involve child sacrifice. Yet God, the one true Lord, brings Naomi, a woman of faith and a woman of true God, and they bring a connection. Ruth is going to marry into this family with Boaz, exposed to the truth and wholeheartedly and unreservedly gives herself over to God. That is grace, and that's the Lord's plan that we see. And the destitute Naomi, who felt the Lord's wrath was upon her and sent away her daughters-in-laws, what became of her? And we go to Ruth 4, 13 to 17, and we see Naomi's mentioned. Naomi's mentioned here. Ruth 4, please go to verse 13. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Now look here, verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Naomi's mentioned here. When we meet her, she's alone and destitute. It begins with Naomi's loss. It ends with Naomi's gain. It began with death and ends with birth. A son for whom? To Naomi. Why? It wasn't true that the Lord abandoned her. It wasn't true that God's plan stopped. If we could just learn to wait and trust in God, all our complaints against God would be proven untrue. Is Naomi alone? Well, what does Obed mean? The restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. It's amazing to see this. Ruth was written to help us see the signposts, to see the signposts of the grace of God in our lives, and to help us trust His grace even when the clouds come, and the clouds are so thick that we can't see anything. Does it look dark today? The news, the struggles, the death, lack of sleep, worrying, anxiety. We got to remind ourselves that God is in control. God is in control. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. The world walks by sight and not by faith. That's not us. We are not of this world. This is not our home. I want to take a look at how God was working here. How God was working. And I find it amazing. You know, Paul says eventually we will see everything. We will see the plan. But most likely not going to see it here. It's a blessing if we do see. But lots of times we're looking for explanations. But here in Ruth, we can actually see it. It's for our instruction. Naomi's whole life seemed to have caved in Moab. But God gave Ruth to Naomi. And we know this from, you know, Ruth 1:16. We learn that the root of Ruth's commitment is to Naomi's God. Your God shall be my God. That's the root of the vow. That's the root of the commitment. Also in 2:12, it says when Ruth came to Judah with Naomi, she was coming to take refuge under the wings of God. Therefore, it's owing to God that Ruth left her home and family to follow and serve Naomi. All along, it was God turning Naomi's setback into joy, even though she was oblivious at the time. While we're going to go into Boaz more in the second sermon, the preservation of Boaz was at work here. Naomi gives the impression in chapter 1 that there's no hope that Ruth could marry and raise up children to continue the family line. But little does she know that all the while, God is preserving a wealthy and godly man named Boaz to do just that. The reason we know that this was God's doing is that Naomi herself even admits this in Ruth 2:20. She recognizes behind the accidental meeting of Ruth and Boaz was the kindness of God who had not forsaken the living or the dead. We'll discuss this more in the next sermon, but keep in mind when Ruth goes gleaning in the field, it could have been any field. She could have made a left instead of a right. She could have stopped a mile behind instead of a mile ahead. It was the Lord turning her to the field of Boaz right there. And Naomi was curious about where Ruth gleaned. Ruth brought back an ephah of barley. This was at least 30 pounds or so of food. This is a significant amount for gleaning. So it's a tremendous amount of food. And it shows the generosity and identity of Boaz that provoked Ruth to praise the kindness of God. Kindness translates the Hebrew term hesed. It's an important concept in Scripture. It refers to far more than simply being nice or pleasant. It's an enduring covenant loyalty. Having seen the Lord's hesed in bringing Ruth to Boaz, Naomi and Ruth begin planning how to show Boaz that he could redeem their family's name and property. Thus, Naomi found God's covenant loyalty in the provision of Boaz, the Redeemer. As Piper points out, and this is something that we often overlook, God gave to the barren womb of Ruth a child. Ruth was married. Ruth was married for 10 years. She was barren. With Boaz, she gives birth to Obed, the line of David. It's amazing. Once again, we know that for those who love God, all work together for good, and for those who are called according to His purpose. We also see the townspeople pray for Boaz and Ruth. They know that Ruth was married for 10 years without a child, so they remember Rachel, whose womb the Lord opened long before, and they pray that God will make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. And so the author makes it very clear in verse 13 who caused the child to be conceived. The Lord gave her conception. Again and again, it was God who was at work in the bitter setbacks of Naomi. When she lost her husband and sons, God gave her Ruth. When she could think of no kinsmen to raise up offspring, God gave her Boaz. When barren Ruth married Boaz, God gave the child. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. Why? So through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Ephesians 3. To cover every promise of God would take most likely a lifetime. Psalm 91 says, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue and honor him and show him my salvation. That doesn't become void because we're going through darkness. I want to leave you with some applications today. The first being that we need to understand God's timing is perfect. It's not going to be our timing. It doesn't mean he abandoned us because it's not our timing. In the book of Ruth, we see the Lord was working even in the midst of this dark providence. He was orchestrating, he was turning what men meant for evil and disobedience, God intended for good. Even in this darkness, our sovereign God is at work motivating, moving forward his purposes. I want you to understand something. If you're feeling the consequences of your own past sin, and your sin has put you into life circumstances that you can't get out of, and that you're just feeling the weight of your own disobedience, broken relationships, anything, just take a look at the book of Ruth. We see how God ultimately dealt with Naomi and realized that you can trust him. You can trust him in his providence. What you may be going through doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. And at the end, it doesn't mean you're going to get a check for $1 million and have all this prosperity. No, but the Lord knows what's best for you. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. Be steadfast. Be strong. Be courageous. Know the Lord is at work, even in your difficult circumstances. Know that God will lead you out of that in time. The darkness of the present does not foreshadow the future. It wasn't the end for Naomi. It won't be the end for you. Not only does Naomi have her restorer of life and nourisher of her old age in Obed, we have a line to King David and the Messiah. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. Don't lose that comfort. But that does lead into the second point here I want to make. Be a comfort to others. You have no idea what God's purposes are for what's happening in your life. I surely cannot tell you what's going on and what the purposes are for sure. We can't see that. Naomi didn't, and we can't either. But we can't allow ourselves to collapse into this despair as if there's no light to show us the way forward. Suffering produces endurance, character, and hope. It does not put us to shame. 2 Corinthians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. I ask you today, be a comfort to others. You know what they're going through. You know the trials and temptations and burdens because you went through it. Perhaps you're going through this to help someone else, to comfort someone else. Reach out. Maybe you didn't have anyone there for you during the time that you were going through this, but you know how it feels. Be there. Go out and minister to those who are suffering in the like manner. Go out and show that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Go out there. Mentor. Look over Titus 2. It's not just for women. Men. Go out there, disciple, be a comfort to others. Our experience can help counsel others. Your weakness can turn into strength for those who are currently struggling and going through something that you have already been through. Ask, comfort, and counsel. It is better to give than to receive, and this will be a blessing for you as well. Brothers and sisters, we don't know God's plan for us, but we must trust that He knows best, that He sent a Savior for us, and redeemed us at the cross. We need to trust in Him. Serving a widowed mother-in-law, gleaning in a field, falling in love, having a baby. For the Christian, these things are all connected to eternity. They're part of something so much bigger than it seems. Think back to the previous message on Rahab and this on Ruth and Naomi. And as we look forward to the next on Ruth and Boaz, let us close by looking at God's sovereign plan in Matthew 1, verse 5. And we see Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. In the line of David, pointing towards Jesus Christ, in our limited view, it was pure darkness, death, abandonment, in the time of apostasy. But in God's view, it was perfection and redemption. We see it wholly for our instruction.